But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Are you facing any trials this morning? Discouragements? Disappointments? Are things not going your way at home, at work, at school? Are you facing any relationship or financial or health problems that are tempting you, perhaps to anger or bitterness or loneliness or sorrow? In what is likely the first scripturated command of the Holy Spirit to the Church of Jesus Christ after 400 long years of service, James, the bondservant of God and the brother of the Lord Jesus, tells us to count it all joy. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Those are hard words. Those are difficult and challenging words, aren't they? God isn't starting us off in the shallow end of the pool. He's not saying, it's okay, do the best you can. When we talk about the Christian faith with outsiders, sometimes we want to tell them the good news first. We want to tell them the good stuff. And that's okay. We want to tell them, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's good. But here in this passage, God doesn't start us off with what would seem to us to be the good news. He doesn't start us off in the shallow water. He starts us off right in the deep water, telling us to do what seems impossible, to count it joy when we face trials, to be perfect as He is perfect, to be holy as He is holy. Our commentator says that as believers, when we hear this command with a Spirit-enabled heart, we should respond with five things. The first thing we have to do is realize, I must be perfectly holy. Second, I cannot be perfectly holy. Third, I thirst for perfect holiness. Four, I pray for perfect holiness. And five, I begin to shine on earth in pursuit of holiness en route to perfect holiness in heaven. The Lord says, cry out to me, and I will come to you and make the impossible possible. That's what God is in the business of doing. Well, I'm glad to be back with you all. We weren't sure that I was going to be here today. A couple of weeks ago, overnight in Johns Hopkins, wasn't sure, looking at the schedule ahead, saying, I want to be with the brethren up in Gospel of Grace on this date, hoping I can make it. We talked on the phone, said, hope we can make it. I'm glad to be here with you. I don't know when the third message, this is our second message in James. I don't know when the third message is. I'm hoping we keep the schedule and it's late September, but it's in the Lord's hands. And today, we have today. So we're thankful for that. I'm thankful to be with you. This is our second message in the book of James, based largely on the work of Dr. Henry Krabbendam. Dr. Krabbendam is a prolific theologian, scholar, author. He spent at least 30 years teaching at Covenant College down in Lookout Mountain, Georgia, and probably another 25 years to 30 years of that time alongside being in Africa, ministering in Uganda and Rwanda and Malawi and other places. It's been my privilege to be able to be with him over the last decade or so working in Africa. And he, one of his focuses was the book of James. He taught that for many years at Covenant. And he wrote a 2-volume commentary. It's not really in print anymore. We're looking for some electronic copies. I think we may be able to find some. Not in print anymore, but a 2-volume commentary on the book of James. You remember the subtitle, if you were here last week or last time, is Tender Love in Tough Pursuit of Total Holiness. Tender Love in Tough Pursuit of Total Holiness. What is the theme of James? It is our holiness. Many people throughout the years, including Martin Luther, saw James as a hodgepodge, a mishmash of helpful kinds of proverbial sayings. But Krabbendam argues that James is a soaring message of holiness, something that he calls the ceiling of the Old Testament and the ground floor of the New Testament. Yesterday morning, as I was getting ready to prepare, I happened to be reading in the book of Ephesians. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, because I don't know about you, but I find that if I'm in a passage, if I'm studying a passage, it starts to color and make me think about other passages that I read. And I just found it interesting to read a passage that we know, Ephesians chapter 2, and see a couple of verses there and see them in light of what James is talking about in this passage here, in this epistle. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And here are the two verses that I was looking for. "In him the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You know, when we talk about trials and having the right attitude towards trials, that seems like the stuff that doesn't sound so good. Yeah, we have to do it. You know, you have to eat your vegetables with the good meat and the dessert, but it's vegetables, right? My wife loves vegetables. That's her favorite part of the meal. But for me, it's some of the other stuff. I like it okay. But is this stuff in James the vegetables? I mean, is this the hard stuff that we just have to take in because we're Christians? You read a passage like this in Ephesians, and you say, no, this is great stuff. God is building us into a temple, a holy temple for the Lord. We're being fitted together to be a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. That doesn't happen easily. We look at ourselves. We look around us at our families. We're far from perfect, aren't we? We have a lot of work to be done. But God uses the trials to build us into a holy temple so that he can dwell in us. Later in chapter 3, in verse 19, it says, "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That should excite us. Do you want to be filled with all the fullness of God? Can you even comprehend what that means to be filled with all the fullness of God? That should excite us. But we should know that as fallen sinners, redeemed by the grace of God, but fallen sinners, it's going to take work to turn us into a holy temple. It's going to take work for us to be filled with all the fullness of God. So as I read that, I said, you know, James speaks to this. What James is talking about here, it's not vegetables. Sorry to the vegetable lovers. But it's the good stuff. It's the good stuff. It's hard. It's difficult, but it's the good stuff. And by his Spirit, he helps us to see it as the good stuff. So it's with that context that I'd ask us to pray, and we'll dig into James where we left off. Bow with me as we pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you that your ways are not our ways. Your ways are as high above our ways as the heaven is above the earth. Your wisdom is awesome. You have perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, and a perfect plan as to how to take sinners and turn them into a holy dwelling place for the Lord, where we can spend eternity with you and have sin behind us, and pain behind us, and sorrow behind us. And yes, there are difficulties in this life, but you are there with us by your Spirit, and we thank you. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for the truths that we're about to study again in James. You tell us to count it joy, Lord. Help us to do that. We want to do that. And help us to see it as coming from the hand of a loving God. Lord, do not leave us to ourselves this morning. We need your Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our understanding. We need your Spirit to open up our hearts to receive your word. And Lord, if there be any in this place today who is a stranger to your grace, a stranger to the knowledge and of faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus, would today be the day of salvation? We pray that you would be with us now by your Spirit and glorify yourself, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to James. Last time we got through verse 4. And if you did the math and you said, okay, we're going to get through four verses a week, then, you know, however many verses, we'll be here for a long time. We're going to start picking up a little more speed. Generally, what we're going to try and do is cover a chapter in two messages. So that's the goal. We'll see if we can do that. But the goal is to try and be able to cover a little more ground to give us a sense of what James is talking about. Let me go ahead and read James, beginning in chapter 1 through verse 18, and then we'll be picking up after a brief review in James chapter 1, verse 5. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with burning heat, then it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own free will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the last time we were together, after some introductory comments about the book and its author, we began to look at the first of the four major sections in this book regarding holiness. I talked with you about Dr. Krabbendam's architecture of how he doesn't see this as a loose mishmash, but sees a real beautiful architecture with four main points. The first section in James chapter 1 deals with the pathway to holiness, the pathway to holiness. How does God take redeemed sinners and turn them into those who are partakers of his holiness? In other words, how does he sanctify us? The answer, trials and the word. Trials and the word. He uses trials and difficulties to break up the hard ground of our hearts, to dig the furrows, and to prepare the soil for the good seed of the word. James goes on in later chapters to describe the principles of holiness, namely law and faith, the implementation of holiness, overcoming our indwelling sin, and finally the range of holiness, our attitudes and relationships to ourselves, to external circumstances, to the whole waterfront of life. We saw last time in James 1, verses 2 through 4, that trials and temptations are really opposite sides of the same coin. Same word, trials and temptations. Trials can be temptations and vice versa. God and Satan can use the exact same means at the exact same time, but with very different purposes. One, to lead us to holiness. The other, to lead us to sin and misery. You remember the example of the staircase in David's kingly palace. It was a staircase that led to the roof. It was a trial and a temptation. It was a place where he went up. He saw Bathsheba. It was a trial or test and a temptation. We saw that we are to count or consider our trials as joy because we know they come from the hand of a loving God who has tailor-made the trials in terms of their type, their depth, their duration, specially made for our good. And finally, we saw that these trials and the endurance and steadfastness that they require are designed to lead us to the same perfection that Jesus calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we pick up now in verse 5 of James chapter 1. Verse 5, James the realist begins verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James says, you may lack something. You may need something. We may lack the wherewithal to handle the trials in our lives. We may lack wisdom. Wisdom is the remedy, and it needs to be added to faith. What kind of wisdom is James talking about here? When you think about wisdom, if I were to ask you, we'll play a word game. I say wisdom, you say another one word that's in the Bible, right? You might say Proverbs, or you might say two words. You might say King Solomon. He's known for wisdom, right? Solomon is often held up as the prime example of wisdom. Solomon asked for wisdom to guide and direct the nation of Israel. But as we read the story of Solomon, there had to be something essential missing from his wisdom. He asked for wisdom, and he received it. The book of Proverbs is an awesome book to study and to learn and to see the wisdom of Solomon. But there was something missing. He asked for wisdom. He received riches as well. But what if Solomon had pleaded for the kind of perfection, the kind of holiness that James is focused on here? You see, God gave Solomon a test, and Solomon failed the test of gold and horses and women. We need wisdom that goes beyond Solomon's to get to what James desires for us. James will go on to tell us it's the wisdom of the word and the wisdom of the law. This is not a general wisdom just to find our way through life. It's biblical wisdom to avoid paths of wickedness, to be able to see the hand of the Lord in our trials. It's wisdom that comes, as James will tell us, from above. And it's only obtained by prayer. How do we get wisdom? Well, let's look at how God gives and how the asker asks. Verse 5 says that God gives liberally or generously. But it could also mean wholeheartedly or without hesitation. It could really be the second meaning, to contrast with the way men ask that we'll see with doubting and double-mindedness. It says that God gives without reproach or ill will. Suppose you parents are heading out for the evening and you ask your kids to please clean up the kitchen. You want the kitchen cleaned up. And they say they'll do it. And you're getting ready. And they come to you. And they ask you for the cleaning supplies. They say, did you get some cleaning supplies so we can do what you asked us to do? Are you going to be happy that they asked you for that? You are. You're going to be happy. You're going to be happy to give them. You're going to be happy that they asked, and you won't hesitate quickly and gladly to give them what they need. That's the way we need to ask. And that's God's attitude in giving us the wisdom that he tells us to ask for. How we ask should reflect God's certain answer. When we go and we ask God for wisdom, we need to be certain that he's there and that he's going to give us what we ask for. We need a certainty of the intellect and the emotions and the will. See, sometimes our minds may know something, but our feelings may waver, right? Or our trust. Thus we have verses 6, 7, and 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The devil wants to sow doubt. Isn't that what he did in the garden? Did God really say? Did God really say that? Is he really telling you the truth? You see, the devil likes to sow doubt. And trials, when difficulties come, that's one of the biggest times that he comes. And he sows doubt. A friend of mine, as I was going through this trial, just pointed out to me the story of John the Baptist. Here's John the Baptist, a great prophet, baptizing people, baptizing the Lord himself, saying, this is a man whose straps I'm not even worthy to unlace or to lace. And John is in jail, dank prison, facing death. And what happens? He begins to have some doubt. He sends his messengers to Jesus to say, are you the one who was to come, or should we be looking for another? But he didn't lose faith totally. He still sent people to Jesus to ask. And what was Jesus' response? Did he condemn John the Baptist? Or did he say, among women there hasn't been one born greater than John the Baptist in his time of doubt? So we understand the devil can come, but he didn't lose his faith. He didn't lose it. What James is speaking against is double-mindedness or being double-souled. He grew up near the Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean, he knew, James knew about strong winds and strong waves being blown this way and that. He saw what happened to the boats when the storms came up. Matthew Henry, speaking about this verse, says to sometimes be lifted up by faith and then thrown down again by distrust, to mount sometimes toward the heavens with the intention to secure glory and honor and immortality, and then to sink again and seeking the ease of the body or the enjoyments of this world. This is very fitly compared to a wave of the sea that rises and falls, swells and sinks, just as the wind tosses it higher or lower, this way or that. Trials are difficult times. We all face trials. We all have trials. Everybody here has some kind of trial of some kind. Some are smaller, some are bigger, but we have trials. In this life, you will have trials and tribulations. They can be difficult. Sometimes we feel strong in faith. Then sometimes we have waves of doubt. You think of Peter getting out of the boat, right? For a little while, he was there. He was focused on the Lord. He's walking on the water. He was doing something supernatural. But then he takes his eyes off the Lord. He starts looking at the wind and the waves. And he says, here I am, I'm standing in the water. And what happens? He starts to sink because he took his eyes off the Lord. We understand trials are a difficult thing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We'll see the opposite. We'll see the kind of faith that James wants us to have here. Romans chapter 4, we'll see the example of Abraham. Abraham, the patriarch, the one who God called to be the father of a great nation, to be the father of Israel, the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. But he made Abraham wait for that promise. And he told Abraham some things that, from an earthly perspective, didn't sound like they could be very true. Romans 4, beginning in verse 19, it talks about Abraham. It says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. God said, you're going to have a child, a promised child, Isaac, who will be the seed that will carry on and will lead to the day of the Messiah. He was 100 years old. His body was pretty well done. And his wife, I mean, she's 80 years old. She was done having children, but he wasn't weak in faith. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Where did Abraham have his eyes? He could have looked at his circumstances. He could have looked at the wind and the waves. He could have looked at his own body and his wife and said, this is crazy. But he had a promise from God. And he did not waver at the promise. James here in James chapter 1 is not condemning weak faith. I was encouraged recently to hear a message about the mustard seed. It was actually Chuck Volo talking about it. And he talked about the mustard seed. And somehow you hear mustard seed, you know it's small, but you think, I got to get my faith going. I got to get my faith up. I need to have faith like a mustard seed. And in our minds, maybe mustard seed seems big. He said, no. Mustard seed's small. It's not the greatness of your faith. It's the greatness of the Lord. It's the greatness of the one that we're putting our faith in. We need to have faith. It's okay sometimes that our faith is weak, but we want to hold on to that grain of faith. James is coming down on vacillating. When you think about the Israelites in the desert. And they send spies into the land. And they say, yeah, we're going to go, we're going to take the land. And then the spies come back and say, they're giants. We're like grasshoppers. We can't take these guys. And two of the spies are faithful. The rest of the people, oh no, what are we going to do? Hebrews calls that unbelief. Unbelief. That's what James is talking about there. Contrast then that with the men of Zebulun in David's day. We won't turn there. But it says that the army in 1 Chronicles came to David at Hebron. Now, some of you may know about the sons of Issachar, because the sons of Issachar have some fame still in our day. The sons of Issachar were those who had understanding of the times, right? You've heard about the sons of Issachar? They had understanding of the times. And we need that. In our day, we need to be sons of Issachar. We need to have understanding. We need to have wisdom. We need to be like the sons of Issachar. But how many of you know about the sons of Zebulun and what their characteristic was? It says that that day 50,000 of Zebulun went out to battle. They were experts in war with all the weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. So there's two things we know about them. One, they were really good with the weapons. They'd been practicing bows and arrows, sword fighting, whatever they were doing, they were good at it. These were men of war. They were trained. And if the men of Zebulun were there, and there were 50,000 of them, and you were the enemy, you weren't so happy because the Zebulunites were coming, and you didn't want to mess with them. But there was something more significant about the fact that they were good with swords and bows and arrows. It says that they were stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Literally, they didn't have a heart and a heart. They were not double-hearted. They were single-hearted. They were men of faithfulness. They were single-hearted. And David could count on them in the battle. You come to the Lord asking for wisdom and being double-minded, James says you should expect nothing. Are you struggling with faith? Do you feel like your faith is weak? Ask the Lord. Say, help my unbelief. Kramadam says that prayer, help my unbelief, can be a phase one prayer that leads us to more believing prayer. Ask him to help our faith. And then as he helps us, then we can go on to greater faith. What's the remedy for being double-souled? What if you look and you say, I don't know, I'm not like the men of Zebulun. I feel like I have two hearts. Sometimes I'm there with the Lord, but now the Lord seems to go away completely, and I'm just there with this heart that I don't know who it belongs to. What's the answer for that? James is going to tell us in chapter 4. He's going to tell us that it's heart-rending, heart-purifying repentance. James 4:8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded? James says, get on your face before the Lord and cry out to him and lament and mourn and weep. See, that's impure. That's adulterous. That's the opposite of the perfect man. And the remedy for it is faith. Spurgeon says God provides his people with blank checks that he has already signed. We can fill them out for any amount we want, and he will honor them. Now, of course, they need to have the correct basis, Christ's name and his kingdom, the right content based on his word, and the right attitude, confidence. But God is a God who honors his word, and the remedy is faith. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to take just a little survey of some examples of people who show the kind of faith that James is calling us to here. Matthew chapter 9. Just a few quick examples. 9:1, Jesus is there, he got into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. When Jesus saw their faith. Look down at verse 20, chapter 9 and verse 20. Suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Down to verse 27, blind beggars. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. Turn over to Matthew 15. This is an amazing passage. When we talk about faith, the woman here with the demon-possessed daughter. Matthew 15, verse 22, Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-oppressed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that hour. Later we won't look at it, but there's a story of the epileptic, and the disciples couldn't heal them. And Jesus said, It's because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. Now, I have to admit, I've been wrestling with some of these kinds of things even before looking at these passages. And knowing how to understand it. How to understand what this faith is. And how to apply it even to my own life and my own situation. Do I have confidence that God can heal? Yes. I trust every one of you here who names the name of the Lord has confidence that God can heal. That's easy. We know God. He spoke the universe out of nothing. God can heal. I believe in James, from James 1:5, we have rock-solid reason to say that if I lack wisdom, God will give it. And my example, in my case, there are times where things are up and down, but I know in pretty much every circumstance, when I've lacked wisdom and I really seek it of God, He will give wisdom. I know He can heal, and I know He can give wisdom. But what about people who received healing according to their faith? Were they just believing it was possible that Jesus would heal them? Or did they have confidence that He would heal them? If only I touch the hem of His garment, I shall be made well. Is that faith? Was it a special circumstance? Is it presumption? I have to tell you, I'm not 100% certain. I can't stand here and tell you, I have the answer, I'm going to tell you what it is. I'm sorry if you were expecting the answer. We keep searching the scriptures. We ask the Lord, give us light on these things. But I will tell you that Dr. Krabbendam points us to Daniel chapter 3 as the model. Let's look at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Here we have the three friends of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar sets up a 90-foot golden idol. That's probably a lot of gold. Probably took a lot of ladders and stuff, right? 90 foot, 9 stories. I think 10 feet to a story for anybody who's a builder, right? 90 feet, 9 stories tall. And he says, whenever you hear the music, bow down, worship the golden idol. Some of you have...
unless a seed dies, it cannot produce fruit. Well, then we come to the two possible outcomes of the trial, verses 12 and following, but we'll start with verse 12. Verse 12 is victory. James describes what victory looks like. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Here, one commentator says that we have the payoff for endurance. You went through some difficult times, you endured, here's the payoff. Steadfast consistency in both poverty and riches, through which weaknesses are eradicated and faults are cleansed away. Blessed is the man. That's a state of the deepest happiness and satisfaction in God. It should remind us of the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. James says he will receive the crown of life. That's a symbol of victory, of royal dignity. We compare it to Paul's crown of righteousness or Peter's crown of glory. It's the crown that we will receive if we're steadfast to the end. And then he says it's for those who love the Lord. The end of verse 12, the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Is that just a little throw-in line because James wanted to end the sentence more nicely? So he said to those. No, it's not a throwaway line. It's a power-packed thought. For those who love the Lord, particularly in the midst of difficulty and persecution. It's easy to love the Lord when things are going well. But do we love the Lord when he's bringing trials? When he says, the branches that are bearing fruit are good, but I'm going to prune them so that they can be even more fruitful. Trials are the pruner's shares. Are we praising God? Are we thanking God even in the midst of that difficulty? Manton says that those who are poor for Christ are poor because they chose to stand with the Savior. That is love. That's victory. But then we have defeat, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Here we have the self-enticement to sin. What do we want to do when we run into trouble? What do we want to do when we fail? We want to find people to blame. We want to shift responsibility, right? Isn't that what Adam did? Blame everyone and everything but ourselves. See, God puts us to the test for good purposes. He put Adam to the test. In military terms, Krabbendam says that all of life is like God's test range. All of life is like a test range. If you ever go to El Paso, Alamogordo, New Mexico, between there, there's the White Sands test range, right? And the pilots from all over the world go there, and they fly their planes there. You watch TV, cable TV, and there's like all these different languages of TV around there because they have all these different languages of pilots that are there. And it's a test range, and they go, and they test out their planes, and they test out their skills, and they test out their weapons. It's a test range. Here, our whole life is a test range. It's God's test range. But then we want to blame God if we fail. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. God never tries to induce us to evil. God and sin are poles apart. Nothing in God's character responds to evil. You ever try and pick up gold with a magnet? You pick up the magnet, the gold, it doesn't respond. Gold doesn't respond to a magnet. One commentator said that a snowflake approaching the sun has a better chance of surviving than Satan approaching God with temptation. Some of you this week, I trust, went out and looked up and saw the eclipse, right? That was pretty amazing. I was out, we were dropping off our daughter at Grove City, and we were there that afternoon. Timing was great. They had the physics department out, and they put out the telescopes, and we got the glasses, thankfully. They were hard to find, and all the Walmarts were out of glasses, so you couldn't get any. But they had glasses, so we had a couple pairs. We shared them, and we were with the family, and it was great. And look up, and the first time that moon started coming across the sun a little bit, and it got to about 80%. And you had the same thing here, right? About 80%. And it was awesome to look up and see that. And I thought that was really great until I got home. And then I saw what it really looked like when people, like some friends of mine that I don't know, that were smart enough to go down to South Carolina and see totality, right? And I mean, it was the light changed a little bit of Grove City, and you could tell. It was awesome. But it wasn't anything to compare when the light of that sun was completely blocked out, right? And you got to see that. We only saw it on TV, like probably most of you. And the whole thing is an awesome spectacle. But we were afraid to look up at the sun, right? Even 20% of the sun. I mean, it was still pretty light. Maybe a little dark, but it was pretty light. We're talking about not the sun, but the God who made billions of suns like that. That's the heat, that's the light, that's the awesomeness of that God. And you think about a sin. I think this is an apt description. A snowflake approaching the sun has a better chance of surviving than Satan approaching God with temptation. And look at what it leads to. Look at what it leads to in verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see the sequence here. Compare it to verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, we had the testing of our faith, producing patience, patience having its perfect work, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We have a trial. We have endurance. We have full-grown holiness. We have eternal life on the good side. But here's the other side. We have temptation. We have lust. We have full-grown sin. We have spiritual and eternal death. This is the imagery of twisted conception and birth. The mother is lust or evil desire. It comes together with a temptation and it conceives. The baby is sin. It grows up and it brings forth death. That's not a blessed maternity ward. Among unbelievers, the culprit is an evil desire of a wicked heart. But James is not addressed to unbelievers. James is addressed to believers. We have a regenerate heart. But evil desire remains. A sinister, malignant power lying in ambush, always ready to strike. So what do we need to do? We need to derail it. We need to derail the flesh, the origin of it. We need to derail the lust, the activity. We need to derail the sin, the product. And we need to derail the death, which is the effect. And this is not easy. This is not easy. Manton notes that oftentimes lust gains strength the more it is opposed. We need grace and prayer with a vengeance. And this should make us dependent on Christ. Do I have a chance against sin and temptation on my own? I hope you realize I don't. And I hope you realize you don't. But with Christ and the Holy Spirit, then we have victory. Kramendam says, Reformed thinkers who usually do not tire of stressing human inability in regeneration and justification should do no less in the area of sanctification. Just because we have an active role in pursuing holiness doesn't mean we could achieve it alone. We need Christ. We need Christ. And then there's a twofold closure to this section. Brief closure, verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James says, don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. About what? Well, first, God is not to blame if we fail the tests in our life. He is not the author of sin and misery. God is good. He brings good trials into our life, trials that are the roadmap and the fuel and the fertilizer for our endurance and our perfection. God in his goodness gives us good trials, and he gives us the wherewithal to deal with them. Both are perfect gifts. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. This isn't some new subject. He's talking about the trials and the wisdom and the ability that God gives us for it. The trials themselves, the means to deal with it, the end result are all perfect gifts of God. That should lead us to worship. That should lead us to worship. All of life is a constant string of trials. We need constant endurance toward the final objective of perfect holiness. But then it gets even better because it says that God is immutable. He's unchangeable. The gifts are anchored in God's untainted and unchanging nature. He is the Father of lights. He is the Father of lights. With God, there is no variation. There's no cloudy days. There's no shadows. There's no eclipse. God is light. Trials come from above. The wisdom to deal with them can only come from above. We shouldn't have any belly aching in poverty or trials. We shouldn't have any over-celebrating in riches. We count all trials as joy because a perfect God will give perfect wisdom, endurance, and holiness. So what do we do with this? We cry out for wisdom. We're facing trials, cry out for wisdom, believing that God will give it to you. Remember that God is using the difficulties for your good. Remember that. You may stray away, you may have a time of doubt, but come back to that truth. Bring yourself back to that truth that God is using these difficulties for your good. Hold fast to his grace and mercy. Don't get too high and don't get too low. Don't let circumstances dictate your joy. Are you up? Praise God. But remember, that's not your real treasure. You have other treasure, and that's not it. Are you low? Praise God. Remember that that's not your treasure. You have treasure elsewhere. Up or down? Praise God. And remember, in this life is not where our treasure is. Our treasure's in heaven, and it's secure in Christ. And above all, if this sounds strange or foreign to you, because you don't know the Lord, you haven't been joined to the Lord by salvation, then cry out to the Lord for salvation. All you have in this earth is going to perish. All of it is fragile. You may be up one day, you may be down one day, but you have no eternal hope. Cry out to the Lord. Call on the Lord Jesus and ask him to give you that life. Ask him to give you that life. Well, as I close, I want to thank you again for your prayers. I have to admit that there have been times where in the last weeks I have struggled with doubt and fear. But I can tell you, witnessing before you, that holding on to a mustard seed of faith that the Lord gave me, he has showed up and he's given me perfect peace that passes understanding. I don't know what trials you all have today or will have tomorrow, but I do know that God is good and that if you lack wisdom and cry out, he will give it liberally and without reproach. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we thank you that you are an unchanging light. In you is light, and there is no darkness at all. Thank you that you have not left us in darkness, that you've translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light. And Lord, whatever you bring into our lives, whether it seems good to us or whether it seems difficult, may we look to you. May we keep our eyes fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ and not upon the waves, not upon the wind. Give us stout hearts. Let us be single-hearted and single-minded in our devotion to you. Our Father, you're a good God. We don't deserve any of your blessings, but we thank you that the Lord Jesus came, perfectly fulfilled your law, died on the cross for our sins, and was raised again for our justification. We praise you and thank you and pray, Lord, that you would cement these things to our heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.